Let me start off this morning by asking all of you a question. When you need wisdom, where do you go to find it? Now, you could ask that question of a number of people. Now, I know those in God's church are probably going to have the right answer 100% of the time. But if this was an audience of the world and a cross-section of the people of our society, how would they answer that? Do you go to the library and search through all the books on a particular subject? And do you seek out that type of information? Do you go to a close friend or an associate who maybe that you have confidence that whatever they tell you, you can, as they say, take it to the bank? Now, there is a wisdom that is available. There is a human wisdom that we all can gain by doing research. For example, if I was going to build a deck on my house, and I've never built a deck, would I go down to Lowe's and just start buying things that I would see on a shelf and take them home and just start construction willy-nilly? I probably wouldn't. I'd probably maybe ask any number of you that have gone through that process. Or when I went to Lowe's, I could pick up one of those books at the checkout counter that says the handyman's way to self, you know, to build your deck, you know, self-built decks. And you open those things up, and I've looked at them before, and there's all kinds of different plans and so forth that one can follow. So there is a type of wisdom that's available in that respect that you can, or any of us can, read about and look up and grasp what is being conveyed. Now, sometimes we refer to that as wisdom, but oftentimes that's just knowledge, isn't it? It's just the knowledge of being able to do something. But when it comes to wisdom, and when we looked to find it, how many of us just look to experience? And we trust that as our guide. And then I guess as we go through this and ask questions and begin to think about it, I guess I should start by asking a very simple question. What is wisdom? How would you define that? How would you answer that? Where does it come from? How do you use it? Is wisdom just simply knowledge and understanding? Or is it something that's apart from knowledge and understanding? I think the best way that I look at it, and maybe I can help give you an example of the way I look at wisdom, and again, this is from a man's perspective. You know, I've never experienced a shock from a downed power line outside. Some may have done that. But I know enough about that to know that if all of a sudden I walked outside on my property and there was this black power line laying on the ground, would I go over and pick it up? No, I wouldn't. See, something has told me, I have understanding and knowledge, that could be extremely dangerous. In fact, that could take my life. But the wisdom part of that is, what do I do with that knowledge? Now, if it's my own, maybe I go into the house and I turn off a breaker. Or maybe I call the power company and say, I'd like to report a problem here. Again, that's one way of looking at wisdom from a physical perspective. American Heritage Dictionary says this about wisdom. It says, wisdom is the ability to discern or to judge what is true, right, or lasting. But here's the problem. Who determines what is true and right? Is it our legislators? Is it our educators? See, that's the problem we have in our culture today, isn't it? Who defines and who decides what's right? Who decides what's wrong? You know, I searched this particular topic when I was preparing this sermon. And, you know, with the Internet, you can look up anything. And sometimes you might prefer not to see the responses that you get. You can have all kinds of information come to you through the Internet. So it's in many respects, it's a great tool, but it's a tool that we have to use wisdom with, and we have to have jurisdiction over. But I, you can go to Yahoo or to Google, any of the number of search engines, which I did, and I typed in the topic, how do you find wisdom? And of course, several things come up. But one of the things that intrigued me was a website, and I forget the name of the website, but it said, ask a question, get an answer. And I thought, okay, I'm going to ask this question and I'm going to see what kind of answers I get back. So I typed in, how do you find wisdom? And I got a whole litany of posts that people had posted to try to answer that question. And you cannot tell from the post whether they were written by an 80-year-old, an 8-year-old, a person with an attitude, a person without an attitude. It's just these were people who made certain posts. And when I looked through the list of posts that people had posted to this question, and they weren't answering my question specifically. This was a question that had been answered before, or asked before, and I just happened to be asking the same question. But when I went through and started looking at the list, and the list was quite long, I did notice that with some posts, there was a reference to God and there was a reference to the Bible, which I thought, okay, that's a good place to start. But there were some posts that I found were very interesting, and I thought I'd share a couple of them with you. And one specifically, I think, is an indictment of our current society, and it'll be the last one I give you. But one of the first ones, and I chuckled at this, this individual said the question, how do you find wisdom? They answered it by saying, go to an old folks' home and spend the afternoon, or maybe go and sit in on a kindergarten class. Now, those are two extremes, aren't they? So I didn't know if that person was having fun with the question or if they were serious with the question. Another one posted, by learning from your mistakes, if you keep making the same mistakes, you aren't gaining wisdom, nor are you gaining peace. Now we'll look today a little bit in the message because one of the fruits of wisdom is peace. So it made me again a little flag go up when I read that response. Maybe this person is onto something as well. Another one posted, by getting an education, going through life's experiences, and just hanging around wise people. So I guess if we wanted just human physical wisdom, that's probably not a bad place to go. I don't know how that would help us spiritually, though. Another individual has made a very simple post. Wisdom comes from old age. So those of us who've got graying hair, and maybe those of us who don't have a whole lot of hair left, I guess if we look at ourselves and compare to those who are much younger, I guess we could raise our hand and say, well, you know, I'm over you now. I have more wisdom than you because I'm a little older. But does wisdom really come with old age? Not really, does it? I mean, it can. Experiences certainly do try us and test us. And they educate us. And I've met people who say that the only way they can learn is to experience something themselves. Now, I was never that mindset, because I learned a long time ago that some experiences are very hurtful. And I would rather be able to observe somebody else taking the brunt of that pain and saying, you know what, I'm not going to do that. Not everybody's that way. But going on, another post made the following comment. How do you find wisdom? Well, they said, seek knowledge and gain experience of life, and you should find wisdom. Some are gifted with it, some learn it, and some gain it over years, while others never get it. Now, that's a pretty good summary, I think, of the world that we live in. This is one of those that actually referenced the Bible. And in this particular post, pretty much got this spot on. This post said, I think that God is the source of all wisdom. In the Bible, it says that we are to ask, and you shall receive wisdom. It's a very insightful post. And that is, for the most part, exactly where wisdom comes from. But the final post that I thought I would share with you this morning before we move on, and this is the answer to the question, how do you find wisdom? This particular person said, books, of course. Question everything and everyone. Don't believe everything that people tell you without first trying it for yourself. Have an open mind toward everything and look at life from other people's perspectives. If you can do this, you will have wisdom. Let me believe that. Good. I'm glad you don't. Because that person, if they follow that their own advice, they're going to end up with lots of heartache, aren't they? Well, this morning for the message, I want to look at what the Bible reveals about wisdom and how important that God's Word is in knowing wisdom and applying wisdom. Now, I'm going to start the message this morning by going to a passage in Deuteronomy that you probably may initially think, well, why is he turning to Deuteronomy 17 in this particular passage to talk about wisdom? But if you'll turn to Deuteronomy 17, I believe I can bring you to the point where you understand why I chose to start here. And to give you a little bit of background, the book of Deuteronomy, most of that book, deals with instruction that God is giving Moses to pass along to Israel as he readies them to go into the promised land. And so the first part of that book will go back through and repeat God's Ten Commandments. But as you get into the middle of the book and through the latter part of that book, it is chapter after chapter of instruction about what God wants Israel to do. And he gave them specific instruction for them to follow as they went into the promised land. And as we remember our history, Moses was not allowed to go in, but Joshua led Israel into the promised land. And when we go back and review the book of Joshua, we read a history of what Israel went through as they went in. And one of the first things that God told Israel to do is he said to them, I have given you this land. What did he tell them to do? First thing he said to do, what did he say to do to them? When they went in to inherit the land, what did he tell them to do? First thing of instructions, he said, I want you to drive out all of the inhabitants, because this is the land that I am giving you. How long did it take them to disobey that first command? Very, very quickly, didn't it? A few of the tribes actually went in and drove out the inhabitants. Others did not. In fact, some of the tribes, the leaders of those tribes, went in and did the exact opposite of what God instructed them to do. They went in and actually made treaties with some of the Gentile nations. And it says early on, as part of Israel's experience, that they started to marry and to intermarry with these nations. And then we know the story of what happened. And so, from the time of Joshua all the way through the period of Judges, it's a period of about 300 years, plus or minus, that is a history of Israel suffering through the consequences of not following God's instruction, not following the wisdom that God was giving to them in order to accomplish the promises that he made to both Abraham as well as all the way down through Moses. So in the period of Judges, you know, we have the story of one judge after another judge, and these judges were mainly military individuals that God raised up to rescue Israel, because they would go in, a tribe would go into captivity and they would be rescued. But going to Deuteronomy 17 and beginning in verse 14. So I'm going to back up now historically after giving you that overview, because notice when this was given. God gave this command to them, or this instruction, long before they went into the promised land, because God knew something about the character of Israel. But in Deuteronomy 17, beginning in verse 14, I'm going to read from the New International Version. He said, when you enter the land the Lord your God is giving you, and have taken possession of it and settled in it, and you say, let us set a king over us like all the nations around us. Now God gave them that instruction about 300 years before they ever set up a king. How did he know they would want a king? How did God know that they were going to demand a king? Well, he knew the heart of Israel, didn't he? And he knew that they were going to be influenced by the nations around them. And so here God gives them this instruction several hundred years before it ever happens. Going on, he says, verse 15, he says, be sure to appoint over you the king the Lord your God chooses. Now he also knew that, and embedded in that little comment, he also knew that there were going to come a time with Israel would not want the king that God would choose. They would want to choose their own king. But here God is telling them, make sure that if I give you instruction and I identify the individual that I want to be your king, you accept him. But we know that in some cases later on, that did not occur. But God goes on in verse 15, he says, he must be from among your own brothers. Do not place a foreigner over you, one who is not a brother Israelite. So here we see God giving instruction about what they are to do in setting up a king. And we're going to read a little bit later the instruction that he's told the king that the king must do. Now, if we look at this from a human perspective and human reasoning, we might stop for a moment and think to ourselves, now if God knew that they were going to put a king over them or wanted a king, what are the qualifications of the king? You know, those of us in business, how many of you have put out a resume, filled out a resume, or how many of you had to read a resume to hire someone? Most of us have, right? So if I'm in business, which I am, and I want to hire an individual for a certain role, I'm looking for certain qualifications. And I'm making a judgment based upon those individuals who are applying for that role. And typically, I have a description that's set out before me so that I know the kind of person that I want to hire. We've all put our resumes together. And if we're all like most people, we put in those resume builders. You know, we put little taglines and tag words in there that sort of enhances our experiences and sort of enhances our qualifications. So humanly looking at this, it now would be a good time for God to just lay out the kind of individual that he wanted to be king over Israel. Maybe it's a handsome man. Maybe it's a man who can speak eloquently or is a great motivator that the people would just naturally gravitate to. Maybe it's an individual with an unbelievable personality. You know, we've met these type of people. You know, they can walk into a room, they've got a great personality. People, we just gravitate to them. We want to be around them. There are some people who have leadership skills and leadership qualities that we naturally gravitate to. So you would think, just again, human reasoning, that God would say somewhere about here in this passage, these are the qualifications that I'm going to be looking for when I give you a king. But you know, none of those qualifications are listed here. Now, there's a few instructions here, and we can actually take the principle that's applied here, and we can think about what Paul said about the role of a bishop or the role of a minister, because some of those same qualities God would expect to have, would expect a king to have. But as I said, for us, humanly speaking, we would want to know, okay, what kind of an individual and what kind of qualifications would this individual have? Because certainly there must be something about the individual that gives him the ability to be successful as a king. And so we can ask ourselves another question. Where do you go to find how to be a king? Well, you can do like I did and you can go to the internet. And I actually found something that was very intriguing. Published by the English newspaper, The Mail, online, is the story about the medieval manuscripts that told England's monarchs how to be a king. Fascinating. And these exhibits, or these manuscripts, go all the way back to the 9th century. So these are to the 800s. Let me just read you a little bit about, I'm not going to read the whole article, but it starts out by saying, if the Duke of Cambridge is looking for a little guidance on how to behave once he inherits the throne, he should head straight to the British Library. Offering advice on the art of kingship, a set of manuscripts dating back to the 9th century will go on display there as part of a new exhibition. The manuscripts cover all aspects of a monarch's life, including what to eat, when to sleep, and cure for an upset stomach. That's pretty intriguing. Now, there's several pages, and I did not look up the manuscript to go back and read them. But these particular manuscripts were collected over hundreds of years. and they are put together for the purpose of having a ruling British monarch know how to be successful. The new exhibition will include manuals on royal etiquette, known as Mirrors for Princes, which were developed during the medieval period to advise monarchs how to rule themselves and their kingdoms. So somebody's already thought of this, right? They've already thought, well, if you're going to be a king, there must be instructions on how you're going to be a successful king. Well, I just want to quote you three things out of the medieval guide for being a king of England. And these are very insightful, a little humorous in one of them. But here's advice about selecting an advisor. Choose men of old experience. Their wit and intellect is glorious. Beware of young counsel because it's perilous. Pretty good instruction, isn't it? When asking for advice, here's the feedback from the medieval guide. Beware of flattery and beware also of the greedy. They are both so desirous of gold that they do not care what difficulty their lord is in as long as they might amass the gold and silver for themselves. So again, a little bit of instruction and what a monarch should do. Now this one I thought I would read for the benefit of all the men here this morning. There's instruction here on how to choose a wife. So if you're a ruling monarch, if you want to be a king, or if you were a king of England at some point in time, and you follow this instruction, here's what you were supposed to do. So men, listen up. How do you choose a wife? First of all, she must be beautiful in appearance. We'd all agree with that, I think. Right, men? She must descend from noble family. She must be well appointed in limbs. Now, I don't know what that means. I'd have to go back maybe and start reading what were the cultures of the 800s and 900s. I assume it's two arms and two legs, but I don't recall a time when there were more than two arms and two legs. Maybe the key here is they should have both arms and both legs. Maybe, men, that the wife should have strong arms and muscles so that she can do the work. Maybe that's what was intended here. You know, it doesn't say, and unless you come out of this culture of the time that this was written, I don't know how to identify it. But it goes on to say, the wife that you choose should have an agreeable expression. We would all agree with that too. So no smirking, always smiling, always yes, sir, right? And then the final point here is that the woman that you choose should have an entire body well adorned. So I'm assuming that's the finest of clothing. I won't go in much further than that. Clothing, jewelry. We'll go back to the limbs and the arms and the legs. And a few other things that might be there. But again, these are instructions that come out of this particular manuscript that's going to go on display. And the last comment here, I'll close with this. Says this was given, or these documents that are going to go on display. These documents were given to Edward at the beginning of his reign by the court cleric Walter of Milimetti. It was intended to be a guide for a better kingship following the disastrous reign of his father, Edward II, who was so unpopular that he was deposed. So that is a little bit of an insight in how to be a king. So going back to Deuteronomy 17, where are the qualifications that God lists out for us here? Let's carry on and go back to verse 16. He says, the king must, moreover, not acquire great numbers of horses for himself or make the people return to Egypt to get more of them. For the Lord has told you, you are not to go back that way again. He must not take many wives, or his heart will be led astray. He must not accumulate large amounts of silver and gold. So here we begin to see that God is looking at the character of an individual. In fact, the principles that we just read here, they're laid out in verses 16 and 17. Those principles are just as relevant today as they were when God gave this instruction. Can you imagine what the leadership of any nation would look like today if they followed this principle? How different would our world's governments be if individuals in charge did not seek to increase their own treasury or their own bank account, and they put the people that they serve before them? And here, this is what God was saying that this king should do. This is the conduct that he wanted the king to follow. And then verse 18, when he takes the throne of his kingdom, he is to write for himself on a scroll a copy of this law, taken from that of the priests who are Levites. It is to be with him, and he is to read it all the days of his life, so that he may learn to revere the Lord his God. Now that phrase we will look at in a moment. That phrase is used a number of times in the Bible. And a number of times that it's used, in fact it says in Psalms, that the fear of the Lord is the what? The beginning of wisdom. So God didn't say that the king should seek after wisdom, not explicitly using the word wisdom, but the principle is here. To learn to revere the Lord his God and to follow carefully all the words of this law and these decrees. So no long list of qualifications, no litany of education or background, nothing about personality. God was getting at the character and the motivation and the heart of who he wanted to rule Israel. And then he goes on to say, and to not consider himself better than his brothers, and to turn from the law to the right or to the left. And then he and his descendants will reign a long time over his kingdom in Israel. So God wasn't interested in resume builders, wasn't interested in qualifications, but simply that the man that he would set over Israel as king would have in his heart to learn to fear God. And fear is not terror or afraid, but respect, admiration, and a willingness to obey. A respect and admiration and a willingness to obey. That's simply what that word means. The word that's the Hebrew word that's translated to fear is a reverence toward God and a willingness to obey God. Now let's turn over to Proverbs chapter 2, and we'll see this same theme picked up again. Wow, I'm going to have to hurry here. I'm going to be here a whole hour overtime this morning. But in Proverbs chapter 2, beginning in verse 1, and I'm going to read from the New International Version. And you know, Proverbs is a wonderful book to go through if you want to do a study on wisdom. Because most of the book of Proverbs deals with human relationships. And from my experience, those are the areas of our life where we are most challenged. Certainly we are all subject to sin, and I'm not discounting that. But really, in any area of life that we go through, often the most difficult times that we, or the difficult things that we deal with, are family. And it can be husband and wife, brother to brother, family member to family member, employer, employee. If you think through all of the challenges that we have all been through, how often does it involve someone else? Even in God's church today, it seems like that those are some of the biggest challenges that we go through as God's people. But in Proverbs chapter 2, and beginning in verse 1, it says, "My son, if you accept my words and you store up my commands within you." So here's another reference about how important it is to have God's word in our heart, on our mind, making it a part of us. So if you store up my commands within you, turning your ear to wisdom and applying your heart to understanding, and if you call out for insight and cry aloud for understanding, and if you look for it as you would look for silver, or as you would search for it as hidden treasure. Look what God says in verse 5. He says, "Then you will understand the fear of the eternal, or the respect for the eternal, and you will find the knowledge of God. Verse 6, for the Lord, He gives wisdom, and from His mouth come knowledge and understanding. He stores up sound wisdom for the upright. So here we see that it is from God where wisdom comes from. And it is using God's Word and being familiar with God's Word that builds and develops godly wisdom in us. And so it's easy to go back and look at the requirement of the king, the instruction that God gave in Deuteronomy 17, because God was interested in a man who was going to have his focus and number one priority looking to the instruction and the commands of God. While we're here in Proverbs, let's turn over to chapter 30 of Proverbs. In Proverbs chapter 30, and we could probably cover the entire book of Proverbs this morning, but we don't have enough time. But I've tried to hit a couple of the highlights from the book, because God certainly packed it full of information about wisdom. But in Proverbs 30, and beginning in verse 5, it says, every word of God is pure. He is a shield to those who put their trust in Him. And then dropping down to verse 11, it says, there is a generation, and again, I want you to think of this comment and look at it in terms of the culture that we all live in today, our society. But there is a generation that curses its father and does not bless its mother. There is a generation, and this is the key verse, that is pure in its own eyes, yet it is not washed from its filthiness. And again, we live in a world where, as I said earlier, who determines right? Who determines wrong? Because once you throw God away as the author of right and wrong, what do you have that's left? Because right and wrong, from that point forward, can change from person to person, or from time to time, or from heir to heir. You know, we live in an age where knowledge and information fills the whole earth. You know, I joked a moment ago about going to the internet. You literally can find anything right in your own home by going to the, if you have internet access, by just simply doing research, searching, asking certain questions, you can bring up all kinds of information. In fact, we have unlimited information in the society we live in, more information that's ever existed in the history of man. But you know, there is a huge divide between having this information and having the knowledge and the understanding of how to use it. Because information has increased tremendously over the last few years. And the internet has made it possible for it to have to go out around the globe at breakneck speed. And if I think back to the story of the creation of man, you know, when God created Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, one of the things that God created, and we're all aware of this, is a very powerful intellect called the spirit of man that God put in man. And that intellect gives man the ability to acquire information and knowledge. We can soak in information daily. We can soak in knowledge daily. We can do research, and we can look up and do research on any topic you can imagine. Someone's already been there. They provided the detail. They provided instruction. They provided information. So here we sit in the 21st century with more information that's ever been available to mankind, but it's also a time when there is the least amount of spiritual understanding and knowledge to go with it. And so we look at our society, and what do we have? You know, Paul made a comment to Timothy that's very apropos today. Let's turn with me to 2 Timothy. In 2 Timothy, and beginning in verse 3, we're all familiar with this particular section of Scripture, but Paul starts off by saying, verse 1, but know this, that in the last days perilous times will come. And so he goes through and he lists out all types of character flaws and character traits, the kind of culture, the kind of society that would be in existence at the end of the age. And as I said to you a moment ago, when we look at the tool of the internet, it's unbelievable how powerful it is and how quickly information can be gathered. And it can be used for good and it can be used for bad. We just saw from the In Accord video that there's a tremendous amount of work that can be done via the internet. But Paul also looked at what was going to be taking place at the end of the age. And if we drop down to verse 7, he kind of summarizes the thought that he starts out with in verse 1. He says, they, referring to these people, these men with these particular traits that are listed in verses 2 through 6. Notice what he says, they are always learning, but they are never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Because man has rejected God. Because man has rejected the Bible as the source of truth. And so what is left is simply debauchery, corruption, confusion, and we're reaping that as a society. And we're beginning to see our society decay at the very foundation that it was built upon. I want to read just a couple of excerpts from a pamphlet that I guess came to our home here a couple of weeks ago. And Nancy showed this to me the other morning, and I was fascinated when I read through it. It's actually published by Hillsdale University or College. And this is one of those institutions that subscribe themselves to being a very conservative institution. I think Rush Limbaugh mentions it on his program, Hillsdale College. But an individual gave a speech, a graduate of Yale actually gave a speech at Hillsdale College on September the 20th of last year. His name is Nathan Hardin, and he writes for the National Review, the Weekly Standard, and a number of other publications. But he's a graduate of Yale. He graduated in 2009. And the title of his speech was Man, Sex, God, and Yale. And he begins his speech by quoting from the works of William F. Buckley, Jr., who passed away, I think, a couple of years ago, but he was a conservative writer. And he starts his speech by saying, in 1951, William F. Buckley, a graduate of Yale the year before, published his first book, God and Man and Yale. In the preface, he described two ideas that he had brought with him to Yale, and these two ideas governed his view of the world. And I'm going to quote the two ideas. And this is William Buckley. Quote, I had always been taught, and experience had fortified the teachings, that an active faith in God and a rigid adherence to Christian principles are the most powerful influences toward the good life. I also believe, with only a scanty knowledge of economics, that free enterprise and limited government had served this country well and would probably continue to do so in the future. Again, that's two principles that Buckley wrote about in 1951. But the author, or the particular speech writer, Nathan Hardin, goes on to say, he says, liberal bias at American colleges and universities is something that we hear a lot about today. At the time, however, Buckley's expose was something new, and it did stir national controversy. Whether God and man at Yale had any effect on Yale's curriculum is debatable, but its impact on American political history is indisputable. And then he goes on, and I'm not going to read his entire speech, but just a couple of excerpts from it. But he goes on later in his speech, and he makes the following comment. He says, I wrote a book, and I entitled my book, Sex and God at Yale. And it shows that Yale's liberals are still actively working to refashion American politics and culture. But the devil is in the details. Now, he used that as a play on word, but literally, the devil is in the details. Says the devil is in the details, and it's safe to say that there are things happening at Yale today that Buckley could scarcely ever have imagined in 1951. There is clearly a radical sexual agenda at work at Yale today. And I'm not going to go through and give you the detail that he gave in his speech. But he goes on to say that professors and administrators, now these are the individuals who's responsible for education. Those that set up the curriculum, those that recruit the professors, those that sanction the type of university and the teaching and the classes that they want to offer. He said professors and administrators who came out of the age during the sexual revolution are busily indoctrinating students into a culture of promiscuity. In fact, Yale pioneered the hosting of a campus sex week, a festival of sleaze, porn, and debauchery dressed up as sex education. And then he goes through and lists what all this particular week consisted of. Going on a little bit later in his speech, he says, as might be expected, many Yale students were offended by sex week, but university officials defended it in the name of academic freedom, a sign of how far this noble idea, originally meant to protect the pursuit of truth, has fallen, and the fact that Yale as an institution no longer understands the substantive meaning of academic freedom. It's a sign of its enslavement to the ideology of moral relativism, which denies any objective truth, except, of course, for the truth that there is no truth. Now, that's a lot of words that play on each other. But moral relativism just simply means there is no right or wrong. It can be anything that you want it to be. So what is right for you as an individual may be wrong for another individual, and that's perfectly okay. Because there is nothing that says this is right or this is wrong. It's simply relative to the situation or to the person that's involved. Going on, it says, under the dictates of moral relativism, no view is any more valid than any other view, and no book is any greater or more worth reading than any other book. And then he concludes his speech by making the following comment. He says, unfortunately, what's happening at Yale is indicative of what's occurring at colleges and universities across the country. Our universities have lost touch with the purpose of liberal arts, education, and the pursuit of truth. And abandoning that mission, indeed, by denying the possibility, our institutions of higher learning are afflicted to the core. And these are the same institutions that are publishing litany after litany after litany of detail and information that our kids are consuming. So it makes you wonder, shouldn't make us wonder, should it? If this is going on in all the universities, in the name of, remember I read the quote, academic freedom, then what is the limit? There is no limit, is there? It can go to anything you want it to be. We just happen to be in an age where the promiscuity, the sexual promiscuity, is rampant. And it goes, and it goes, and it goes. But that's the kind of society, and that's the kind of society that produces the, quote, wisdom, man's wisdom, as it relates to truth, as it relates to right, and it relates to wrong. Well, in Proverbs chapter 8, there is an entire chapter that's dedicated to wisdom. And in this particular chapter, wisdom is personified as a woman. A woman who is offering reason and guidance in a world that is full of confusion. And when you read from a speech that was recently given about what goes on college universities and how that's impacting our young people, and how in a few generations from now we'll be completely upside down if we aren't already, when we read what God says about wisdom and about the purpose of life and what's important in life, it should make us pause and think about how we are to address in our own lives the need and the direction that we need to pursue, to ask God daily that He put His wisdom upon us so that we can help and so that we can learn for ourselves and so that we can be better fitted with the tools that we need to go through not only the days and the times that we're in, but the culture and the society that no doubt will change ever more as we go through the next a number of years or maybe the next couple of generations. I don't know how much time God is going to allow things to continue. But beginning in Proverbs 8, I'm not going to read the whole chapter, but I would encourage you, if you have the time, to go back and read this because it's very insightful in terms of wisdom. Here wisdom, as I said, is personified as a woman. But in beginning in verse 1 of chapter 8, and I'm going to read from the New International Version, she begins by saying, does not wisdom call out? Does not understanding raise her voice? On the heights along the way where the paths meet, she takes her stand. Beside the gates leading into the city at the entrances, she cries aloud, "To you, O men, I call out. I raise my voice to all mankind." And so here we see that God actually intended His wisdom to be available for all of mankind. In fact, godly wisdom is embedded in His Scripture, in His words, that we can learn from, anyone can learn from, even those who are not called into God's body, into the truth. But God made a way that certain wisdom would come through His Word. And here we see that God intended that wisdom, His wisdom, would be available to mankind before man was ever created, as we'll read in a moment. But going on now in verse 5, He says, "You who are simple, gain prudence. You who are foolish, gain understanding. Listen, for I have worthy things to say. I open my lips to speak what is right. My mouth speaks what is true. My lips detest wickedness. All the words of my mouth are just. None of them is crooked or perverse." And so here, wisdom in the personification of this woman is saying, I am the source where you would come together and to learn truth. Dropping down to verse 12. I, wisdom, dwell together with prudence. That just simply means carefulness or caution. I possess knowledge and discretion. To fear the Lord is to hate evil. I hate pride and arrogance. I hate evil behavior and I hate perverse speech. Counsel and sound judgment are mine. I have understanding and power. And so here, these are the attributes that come from godly wisdom. Verse 17, I love those who love me, and those who seek me find me. And again, it's interesting, this vision of a woman who's talking here in the place of wisdom. And that's, again, a natural human tendency. When we like someone and when we express ourselves friendly to someone, they usually are friendly back to us, aren't they? And so here she's saying, you know, if we seek after wisdom, I'll return the wisdom to you. I'll give you wisdom. Verse 22, the Lord brought me forth as the first of His works, before His deeds of old. Notice 23, I was appointed from eternity, from the beginning, before the world began. So God intended His wisdom, proven wisdom, to be available to mankind. Verse 27, I was there when He set the heavens in place, and when He marked out the horizon on the face of the deep. Verse 29, when He gave the sea its boundary so that the waters would not overstep His command, and when He marked out the foundations of the earth. Verse 30, then I was craftsman at His side. I was filled with delight day after day, rejoicing always in His presence, rejoicing in His whole world and delighting in mankind. Here we see again another reference that wisdom, God intended for it to be available to mankind from the very beginning. And if man had embraced God as the author of truth and had embraced God's Word, man would have benefited from that down through every generation of mankind. Because God set up wisdom and put wisdom in place to be there as a beacon for mankind. Verse 32, now then, my sons, listen to me. Blessed are those who keep my ways. Now we're getting back to God's instruction, God's Word. This is what wisdom is saying here, as she is personified through a woman, that listen to me, listen to my ways, keep my ways. Listen to my instruction, verse 33, and be wise. Do not ignore it. Blessed is the man who listens to me, watching daily at my doors, waiting at my doorway, for whoever finds me finds life and receives favor from the Eternal. So a very powerful benefit of looking and asking God for wisdom, because whoever finds her, whoever finds wisdom, receives life from the Eternal. And then she concludes her thought in verse 36, this pronouncement to a confused world. She says, but whoever fails to find me harms himself. All who hate me love death. Or all who hate me loves the way that leads to death. So I'd encourage you to go back and read the entire chapter. I tried to hit a few highlights here. But again, Proverbs chapter 8, God shows clearly that wisdom existed, His wisdom, from the very beginning to be a benefit to mankind throughout the ages. Turn with me over to Isaiah chapter 48. In Isaiah chapter 48, and beginning in verse 17. Isaiah chapter 48, and beginning in verse 17. I'm going to stay in the New International Version. But here we see that God is, again, making this proclamation toward Israel. He says, "This is what the Lord says, your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. I am the Lord your God, who teaches you what is best for you, and who directs you in the way that you should go." You know, is there any other stronger statement that we could turn to when God says, "I know what is right. I know what is truth. I know what path you should walk. I am your Creator and Redeemer." There is no other question. It comes from Him. And then in verse 18 He says, "If only you had paid attention to my commands." In other words, if only you had been willing to embrace my words, my commands, my teachings, my laws. But what has our culture done? We've thrown them out the window. They no longer apply. And even in modern Christianity, the Old Testament, it's not for us. And yet, what percentage of the Bible is the Old Testament? How many times is the Old Testament quoted in the New Testament? Hundreds of times in the New Testament. And yet, if you probably look at the Bible, the Old Covenant versus the New Covenant, the Old Covenant's probably 75% of the Bible. And the New Covenant builds on the Old Covenant and pulls information forward. What Bible or what books, not a Bible, what books did Christ and the apostles teach from? Not the New Testament, not the New Covenant. It really didn't come into play until after they were already deceased and they were canonized some years later. Now God says here, if you embrace the words of my commands, if you follow my teaching, if only you had paid attention to what I gave you in the form of instruction, He goes on in verse 18 to say, your peace would have been like a river and your righteousness like the waves of the sea. And so here God is very poignant in terms of where wisdom comes from and how man has suffered because he has been unwilling to go to God and to look to God for understanding and teaching. Job went through a lot in his life, and God brought Job full circle in terms of his understanding who God was and God's role. But Job was moved through this, through the experience that he went through as God was working with him and testing him. And I want to refer to a couple of passages that God recorded for us as a part of what Job was going through. And it's found in Job chapter 28. And Job was moved by the experience that he went through, the self-examination that God was putting him through. And Job had a lot to consider about God and God's wisdom and how Job fit within God's plan and how Job fit within the eyes and the sight of God. But in verse 12, beginning of Job 28, Job asked the question, he says, "Where can wisdom be found? Where does understanding dwell?" Verse 13, "Man does not comprehend its worth. It cannot be found in the land of the living. The deep says it's not in me, and the sea says it's not with me. It cannot be bought with the finest gold, nor can it be priced, nor can its price be weighed in silver." And so here Job is reflecting upon what was going through his mind as he was going through the test and the examination that God was putting him through. And then in verse 20, he asks another question. Job 28, verse 20, he says, "Where then does wisdom come from? Where does understanding dwell?" Verse 23, "God understands the way to it, and He alone knows where it dwells." God brought Job to this realization, didn't he? Through the trials that Job, or the tests that Job went through. And even though Job's instruction that he received from some of his friends were not leading him down the right path, God ultimately stepped in, and Job began to understand what God wanted him to learn. And so he says that God understands, verse 23, the way to it, and He alone knows where it dwells. Verse 24, for He, referring to God, views the ends of the earth and sees everything under the heavens. Verse 27, then He, God, our Lord and Eternal, He looked at wisdom and He appraised it. He confirmed it and He tested it. And then in verse 28, and He said to man, the fear of the Eternal, the highest of respect that we can give to God, to completely revere and worship God, He said to man, the fear of the Lord, the fear of the Lord is wisdom. God tested it, He confirmed it, He appraised it. And then He goes on to say, and to shun evil, that is understanding. And so Job came to the realization of where godly wisdom was housed, where it came from, and how it would benefit him. Let's turn, if you would, with me to James chapter 1 as we begin to wrap up. As I said earlier, I was going to have to hurry through this. I don't want to keep you over time this morning, but in James chapter 1, as we begin to wind down for this morning, verse that we're all familiar with, James chapter 1, and beginning in verse 5, and I'm going to read from the New International Version. I think I've stayed with that just about all morning. But James 1, and beginning in verse 5, simple statement for all of us. If any of you lacks wisdom, he should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given to him. You know, the New Living Translation puts this a little bit different, which I think is very interesting and intriguing. Because the New Living Translation translates without finding fault. It says, if you ask God for wisdom, He will not resent you for asking. Very interesting statement. How many of us have been asked to do something, and you say, oh, I really don't have time to do that, or boy, I've got to go out of my way. And how many of us have asked somebody for a favor or asked someone to do something for us? I'm not going to give you an example specifically, but can't you tell when you ask somebody for something that, ooh, that didn't go over, I've put them out. Haven't you felt that before? You go, oh, if I could just tell, I shouldn't have said that because now I've made them feel bad. They really didn't want to do that. You know, and maybe it's, hey, can you come by and give me a lift? I need to go do this or do, or maybe it's, can you swing by tomorrow and pick me up for services? Oh, man, that means I got to leave 15 minutes early. You know, we've asked people to do things before, and you can tell when you ask someone that you put them out because there's that body language. I don't know what it is. There's the intuition that comes up, right? So when we think about this in terms of God, we should be very glad that God doesn't have that same reaction. When we go to Him and ask Him for something, that we should be thankful that He doesn't say, do you have to bother me now? He doesn't, does He? In fact, James says right here that if you lack wisdom, go to God and ask for it. And as the New Living Translation says, He will not resent you for asking Him, and He will give it to you. It's a perfect fit for what we've read, that God is willing to give wisdom to us. But we have to be willing to ask. And we'll talk about this just a little bit more in a moment. Now, while we're in James, let's turn over to chapter 3. Because this is a section of Scripture that I want to conclude with this morning. Or I guess it's afternoon now. Because I think this section of Scripture that James brings out here will help us over the next, 6, 7, 8 weeks as we approach Passover. Because there's information and there's thought here that I'd like for all of us to really make a point to think on over the next several weeks and ask God on our knees, is this reflective of me? So let's go through beginning in verse 13 of James chapter 3. James 3, and beginning in verse 13. Who is wise and understanding among you? You know, a question that James puts out. God inspired him. Let him show by his good life, by deeds done in the humility that comes from wisdom. And I'm reading from the NIV. But if you harbor bitter envy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast about it or deny the truth. Verse 15, because this type of wisdom does not come down from heaven, but it is wisdom that is earthly, that is unspiritual, and is of the devil. And so as I said earlier in the sermon, there is man's wisdom. And man's wisdom often is not in harmony with God's wisdom. He goes on, James writes in verse 16, he says, for where you have envy and selfish ambition, there you find disorder and every evil practice. And what an indictment that is, that statement, on our current modern society and culture. Can you find anywhere a clear indictment of the time that we live in, where we call good evil and where we call evil good? And James is just simply boiling it down here to an attitude of selfishness, of putting ourselves first. He said, when you're jealous or practice envy, when you put yourself first, you're going to find disorder in every evil practice. And then notice in verse 17, because this is what I want us all to focus on as we approach the Passover. Because there are seven attributes of wisdom that James lists here. Verse 17, but the wisdom that comes from heaven is first of all pure, then peace-loving. It's considerate, it's submissive, full of mercy and good fruit. It is impartial, and it is sincere. All attributes, all qualities that I hope all of us, brethren, want to be made up in our own character with. That our character possess these qualities. That our outlook toward one another has these qualities. So I hope as we approach the Passover that we'll focus over the next few weeks on the words that are found here in James chapter 3, verse 17. Because I do believe they reflect upon what we have to be striving for. And when you look at what James says here, and what we also read in Isaiah, you know, there is peace that comes from godly wisdom. In fact, it seems that peace is one of the more significant results of godly wisdom, is having a certain peace of mind. So there are qualities as we look at ourselves that we should be looking for and asking God to show us and to help us. And oftentimes we need to do this looking and searching on our knees and in meditating. Because I think all of us have blind spots. And as I said earlier, you know, one of the biggest challenges that we'll always be faced with as we go through life in this human form, even with God's Spirit, is the challenges that we have with one another. And it's not just one another as brethren in church, brothers and sisters, but one another as husband and wife, father and child, family to family, friend to friend, neighbor to neighbor. But when we go before God and we ask, as God tells us to, ask me for wisdom, and I will not resent giving it to you. We should ask God for wisdom, but we should ask Him for this wisdom in three different ways. And they're all work together. But there's three ways that we have to ask God to give us wisdom. First one God tells us is very straightforward. We just read it. That if we seek and want wisdom, ask God for it. But number two, as we ask God for wisdom, ask Him to help us seek after His word and instruction. Because the two are not inseparable. And then third, and this is probably the hardest for most of us, that when we ask God to give us the wisdom inseparable from His word and His commands, give us the ability to accept and apply the wisdom. even when it's hard to do. Because there are things that come from godly wisdom that are very difficult. One of the first things I think of is, you know, we're all subject to offending one another. We're all subject to being offended. And the Bible is very clear in terms of what to do. But it seems like oftentimes we lack the wisdom to follow through with what the Bible tells us to do. So let's turn to Colossians as the final scripture today. In Colossians chapter 3. And Paul is addressing the church here. And he's going through a whole list in the early part of, beginning with chapter 1, verse 1 of Colossians 3, about sin and problems that the church is facing. And Paul's listing it out for the benefit of all of us today. But dropping down to verse 15 of Colossians 3, because Paul summarizes with the Colossian church about what they were going through, that corruption and sin had developed into or had crept into the members. He was addressing a long list of human behavior that was wrong, and he wanted to bring their attention to it. But he concluded with them a thought that I think is appropriate to conclude with today for all of us. In Colossians 3, beginning in verse 15, he says, "Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, since as members of one body you were called to peace." And we've already read that godly wisdom produces peace. He goes on to say, Paul goes on to say, "And be thankful." Verse 16, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly as you teach and as you admonish one another with all wisdom." And here Paul emphasizes, as we go through our lives working with each other side by side, those of us who are in the church as brothers and sisters, those outside the church, Paul's admonishing, do it with godly wisdom. And as you sing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with gratitude to God in your hearts. And so, you know, Paul leaves that thought with the church at with the Christians that he mentions in Colossians 3. And again, it's an appropriate thought for us this morning. So God gives us the wisdom that we need, but we have to ask for it. As I said earlier, asking God for wisdom and asking God to be able to seek and follow His Word, that builds the godly wisdom that we need. But we also ask God to give us the ability to apply the wisdom that He makes available to us. So hopefully this will be helpful as we think about the upcoming Passover and that we focus on James 3:17, looking and making sure that those attributes, those qualities that God will find in us and that we can ask God to show us if we're lacking in those areas and that He can build and strengthen those in us.